Amen. All right, well, let's get hammering. 1 Kings 18. This is one of those things, like, I don't want to say, like, we don't need to read this, because it's God's Word and we're going to read it, but this is a story that all you guys know. This is a super, super familiar story. This is Elijah on Mount Carmel. I like Elijah. He's a neat guy. I like his name. His name is My God is Yahweh. Like, that's an awesome name. We know, like, so little about him, which to me gives him, like, that mystery. You know how, like, the unknown's almost mysterious and it makes it cooler? Like, some of that's for me. Like, we don't know if he's a Jew. Presumably he is. It says he's a Tishbite, whatever a Tishbite is. But Elijah, cool guy. He's one of seven entities in the Bible that's raptured, meaning he didn't see death. Like, you know, we all know, you know, like the church is raptured, we know all that. Or if you're not big into raptured, rapture is just a Latin word for it. Hapazo is a Greek word, or caught up would be the English word. 1 Thessalonians 4 is where the word comes from. But Elijah was raptured. You know, he didn't see death. You know, he's on Mount Olives. He's there with Moses, like in his transfiguration state with Christ. And it doesn't give us any details, but says they talked about Christ's exodus. That's literally what they said they were talking about. I'd like to know a lot more about that conversation. But we don't have any details. He's in the book of well, I think he's in the book of Revelation. Two witnesses in Jerusalem. But so he's a neat guy. I like him. I wish we could do a little more intro on him. We don't have tons of time to dilly-dag. We gotta get hammering, get motoring. This story, I remember this story when I was really little, like, you know, like Sunday school little, you know, 5, 6, I remember being taught this story. But in my adult life, this story, there's three separate times I can distinctly remember this story's done something for me in different ways. Again, I wish we had more time to intro Elijah, but he goes through tremendous events before this one, before Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. He has incredibly epic journey to get here. But then in this moment, he had such clarity from God. He had such clarity understanding what God would have him do, where Israel was supposed to be. It's almost like he had God on speed dial, you know? I mean, it was like a direct communication. And when I was, you know, just before I got married, this really stuck out to me. Like, you need to know and you need to be sure, like, she's your wife. And why that was important to me at the time and still is today is, like, you know, the first fight or the first disagreement or the first whatever, there's no question, like, that was God's will. I will never question that. I knew in that moment that was God's will. So I can never look back and say, well, I don't know, maybe it wasn't, you know. So the story really spoke to me at one time about 10 years ago. About 5 years ago, this story really spoke to me. I like Joe Foch a lot. Joe Foch, Calvary Philly. Joe Foch has an incredible knowledge of the Old Testament. He has an incredible knowledge of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but he has it in, like, such a casual way. Like, some guys know all that stuff, but they're so ridiculously boring and lethargical about it. But he has such just a casual way he can present that information. He goes through the rebuilding of the altar in light of Leviticus, what an altar is, and also in light of Christ's sacrifice on that altar. And he gave that Bible study in reference to someone at their church had just lost their son. He was in a car accident. He had died. He was brain dead, resuscitated, but brain dead. And a family had to make the choice to pull life support at a certain moment so that his heart could be donated to another guy who was hurt. And their one request to that other family was they wanted to hear their son's heart beating the other kid. So a couple months after the surgery, and, you know, of course, Joe Foch makes the analogy, that's what God wants to see in us. You know, his son died for us. He wants to hear Christ, see Christ, feel Christ in us. So, you know, that Joe Foch is a great Bible teacher, really moved me then. Now, lately, and if you don't know, kind of Sam gave me the call, kind of short order to come here and And, you know, he's sick, his family's sick. So, you know, what you do in that situation is you just, whatever the Lord's doing, whatever you're reading, whatever you're studying at the time, you just kind of go with it for a Bible study. So what the Lord is dealing with me currently, right now, is actually kind of dealing with my own sin, my own sanctification. I feel like a dog chasing his tail with that, like my whole walk. Like, you know, you get saved, you clean up some sins, then you feel like you got somewhere for a while. Then inevitably, either some sins come back or you realize there's other sins that you didn't see even before. And it's like this reciprocal circle, it feels like. And it's easy. And for a while, too, I kind of thought, well, doesn't matter. I'm not gonna chase that. So, because we only have about a half hour now to move through this. But the short of it, this is what the Lord is dealing with me right now, how to deal with my own sin. And it's ironic that so many times I've been through this chapter, and it's such a simple story, but so many times the Lord's dealt with me different ways in this story. The real basic premise of the story, if any of you aren't familiar with it, this is the northern kingdom of Israel, 7 generations past David. There's the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom's about to be carried away to Assyria. The people are in awful sin, awful rebellion. And Elijah's a prophet. Ahab's the king. You're going to see names like Ahab and Jezebel. And we're not going to get into the Jezebel things. We just don't have time. But so Ahab has all these false prophets. And these false prophets are leading the people astray. Elijah's prophesied against those false prophets. And he, as kind of confirmation, God's really speaking through me, said it's not going to rain until I say so. And it hasn't rained for 3 years and change. So that's where we are. So turn with me. 1 Kings 18. And we're going to start right around verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. I'm reading King Jim, that halt between two opinions. It just means, it's a word that actually just means like stumbling around. Although I like the King Jim, sometimes it doesn't give the plain sense. But verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, I remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So we'll stop right there for a second. Elijah has a little bit of a slight me complex, and you can see it through his whole ministry. He's not the only prophet left. He probably feels he's the only prophet left. But Elijah's there. It's 450 prophets of Baal. And that, you know, that's about when God starts thinking about something. You know, he doesn't like short odds. He likes long odds. You know, 1 to 450, you know, you'll see. The deck even gets stacked more. But that's about when he starts getting interested. You know, it doesn't seem like anything that's less than 1 in 100 is a fair fight. So he does like to get the deck stacked a little bit. Moving into verse 23 and 24. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it into pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So again, we get a little more deck stacking going on here. Baal is the god of fire. This is his, he's got home court advantage, so to speak. And also, all the Phoenician legends, doesn't say this in the Bible, but all the Phoenician legends put Baal's throne on the top of Mount Carmel. So, 450 of them, one of Elijah. Baal is the god of fire. They're on his mountain. So we've got pretty much a stacked deck. I mean, these guys, and Elijah's been a little bit of recluse with the people of Israel. He's been not a lot of public appearances, but I mean, this is the people of the people of presence, prophets of Baal. He's there speaking, and they're like, and they're kind of annoyed with him. Most of Israel, certainly the leadership of Israel, is kind of annoyed with Elijah, and they're probably thinking, this is your opportunity to knock this guy off. This is your opportunity to finally discredit him, be done with him. But yet again, you know, I mean, those are the odds the Lord likes. You know, and I'm going to get into a little bit further, but I said a lot of my context in this is going to be dealing with sin. It can be, you know, I've never been like a deck. Well, I guess I smoked cigarettes for a while, but I've never been like addicted to a substance. I've never been, you know, for example, like I've never been through like a program like Seven Oaks. But I kind of think all sin's the same, and I don't think it matters. You know, if you're a guy, I don't know, if you're a guy that struggles with pride, if you're a guy that doesn't treat his wife well, or if you're a guy that sells drugs to kids, like sin is sin, kind of, and they're all dealt with in a similar way, and they're all paid for on the cross, regardless of man's index on how severe we think they are. So pushing right forward. Verse 25. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, and ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, and put no fire under it. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leapt upon the altar which was made. So these guys are putting on a good show. They're putting a lot of effort into it. And it's funny, we know they started in the morning sometime, now it's noon. Again, there's even more deck stacking going on here. If you don't know about Baal, supposedly his power peaks at noon. He's the least powerful at midnight, and the brighter it is, the more power he has. So this is Elijah starting to talk smack now, and this is Baal's prime time. I mean, this is his moment. If Baal's going to do it, this is his moment to do it. In verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking or pursuing, or he was in a journey, or peradventure he's sleeping and must be awakened. So King Jim kind of spoils it a little bit, but Elijah's really goading these guys, you know. You know, that pursuing, that's a real funny word. It means to put yourself in a private place. And in that culture, that word was kind of like the code word for potty to kids. And so I was just like, oh, maybe he's on the potty, you know, and he's trying to, he's really getting after these guys. And part of me that really wonders too, I think we're seeing some of the heart of God here. I don't think this is Elijah's flesh here. I really think this is God the Father. I think Elijah had clear, and we are really seeing God's attitude towards the idolatry that ruins his people. And you know, we don't have false worship like they had then so much. Like, we don't stage altars, and we're still an idolatrous people, still do the same actions, you know. But, you know, like, for example, if a guy's a drunkard, he just drinks. But in that culture, they'd literally set up a beer god and blah, blah, and serve him all that. So, I mean, we're still an idolatrous people. This is really the heart of God about idolatry, about sin. And especially when we try to make it a prideful thing, they're not a god. They're not in anything that deserves worship. But it's funny. Like, you know, we know even later on, Elijah talks about how God speaks to Elijah in a still small voice. And I wonder, you know, if Elijah was watching this and God was speaking to him, like, mock them. And he started like, maybe they're going potty. I don't know. Maybe need to yell. He's sleeping. And the literal Hebrew word really does mean just recluse yourself in a private spot. But it was what a parent would say to their kid, like, to go potty, like. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. So powering right on. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So this is about where for me, when the Lord first, when I was reading this lately, and the Lord first started talking to me, and I almost look at this as a series or a phases of how you deal with sin. And for me, like seeing Elijah mock, that's when your sin finally becomes disgusting to you. You know, if you have sin in your life, but you still kind of, you like it, or you're not disgusted by it, it doesn't bother you. You know, I think you're kind of a dangerous spot. I think you're in a very dangerous spot. Your sin should at the very least bother you. And I think, and in this analogy too, you know, like the people of Israel would be like us or the church. And I think after seeing this little freak show with these guys hopping and skipping and cutting and everything they're doing and bloodletting and Elijah making fun of them, I think they finally seen through it. Like, man, like this is nuts. Like, this is like stupid. And I think that's where they're finally at. And I think that's where the place you've got to get to start to deal with your own sin, where you're kind of like, geez, I mean, I shouldn't be doing that. That's disgusting. It bothers me. So step one, you have some type of, your sin doesn't look good to you. And then this repairing of the altar, I don't want to take tons of time to talk about altars and what they are. Although I will tell you, there's an incredible story here, an incredible story. Israel didn't have, you just couldn't put one willy-nilly anywhere. This is an altar of old. It's quite a story in itself that Elijah knew it was there. But we're not going to get into that. But, repair the altar. Like, you need to go back, kind of like that, repent and go back and do the first works type of a thing. Like, I mean, that's always the first step with sin, is kind of go back, repair that altar, repair the relationship, repair the place where you talk with God, where you communicate with God. I really want to get off and talk about altars, but we're not going to. But just know, if you ever do want to talk to me about, there's a wicked cool story here about how this was an altar that fell by the wayside, that no one knew about it, except apparently Elijah. Step one that Elijah does is he repairs a broken down altar. And just so you know too, altars are sloppy looking things. You go and you read their definition on them. They're not. It cracks me up sometimes. You see some New Testament churches that build some elaborate thing in the front of their church and call it the altar. And I get what they're doing. In the Old Testament, the altar is where you are made amends with God. And I know they want to represent some place where you make amends with God. And that's okay. It just cracks me up. They make these nice looking things because intrinsically an altar is kind of a sloppy thing. It's not. They're relatively easy to build, but they're kind of sloppy looking. And you'll see as we get on, thing gets sloppier looking as we go. In verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces, and laid them on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and even on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did the second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. There's a lot of things in here. But I think the notable thing is repairing the altar takes work. You know, it's not, it's not a, you know, to like, tell you a story about a guy. I guess I'll keep him anonymous just because, but there's a guy that had essentially got caught in fornication, and you know, and he was actually serving at the church even, and he just had such this casual attitude of, oh yeah, I repented of that, yeah, I'm done with that, in like a 3 or 4 minute interval from the discovery of it to this moment, it's like, oh yeah, I repented of that, yeah, just such a casual attitude towards it. It takes work, you know. Elijah's lugging rocks around, he's digging a trench. You know, there's quite a bit of labor to make all this happen. Then he's even getting other guys in the mix, like, go get me some water. You know, it might take a buddy. You know, so I mean, so don't be afraid to play a little tag team with that, and a trusted brother, get him involved too, or sister, or whatever your case may be. Real interesting thing there about how they had the water. Like, you guys know the whole context. This is a massive drought going on. Horses are dying because they can't eat grass, and where this water come from. It's kind of a neat thing to think on, but we're not going to get on that either. So then in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So kind of, you know, I didn't make like a flowchart or graph, but kind of step one, your sin becomes gross. Step two, you start rebuilding the altar. Step three, get some people praying for you. You know, now Elijah's praying. You know, that should be shortly thereafter repentance, shortly thereafter you're making it right with the Lord. I'm not a big, like, pour out your guts to people, and I hate those people that kind of, anytime you ask them, you know, how you doing, they give you this sob story and blah, blah, blah. Usually those people are trying to tell you they're a victim of something anyway, but don't let that dissuade you. There is the right time, the right scenario to get a brother involved and say, hey, man, you know, I've been treating my wife like trash for a week. Why don't you pray for me? There's a time to get a brother involved, get him praying. You know, in fact, in James, just outright says, confess your sins one to another. You know, there's a place for that. And then, I forget where we left off, I think 38, and then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. You know, I went to college for mechanical engineering, and there's a part of me that thinks about thermodynamic stuff. Do you guys know how much heat it takes to, like, burn a rock? A lot. I'd guess that's even just a drop in the pond at that. But the short thing here is what we're seeing here is once sin has been, you got gross with it, you started rebuilding that altar in your heart, you did some work to rebuild that altar, you got a buddy praying, now you see, like, the complete atonement from the Lord. I mean, like, no evidence that anything was ever even there. Like, a complete, a complete restoration, so to speak, or a complete, like I said, I mean, it took the whole kit and the boodle, you know, all the water, all the everything. And that's how the Lord works. You know, we are new creations. We are new in Christ. It's not like, any lack of faith in God's atonement is essentially a lack in faith in Christ's ability on the cross. I mean, he was God. He wore our sin, and you know, God poured his wrath into him. So moving on from the whole kit and caboodle there being consumed, and kind of like the final step or the final phase in, like, repenting of sin and not just repenting of it in, but like moving on from it. I think now we see the moving on step. And Elijah said unto Ahab, I'm reading, I think I skipped a verse. 39. We'll go all the way back to 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And, you know, just, I guess there's one thing. I want to touch on one thing, I guess. I'm taking a step backwards, but it's problems. I'm trying to move quick to get through. All the way back in 37, it says, "And thou hast turned their heart back again." That's how that verse ends. Turn their heart back again. For those of you guys that know me well, I pretty much abhor all this New Agey junk. Just follow your heart and all this, I wish Facebook had a dislike button. You see all these stupid memes, like all this dumb crap. This whole idea of a heart or what that is, I think the Bible defines that ridiculously well. You read through Psalms and you would think David is multiple personality disorder, schizophrenic, a crazy person. Like, he seems to be talking to himself, like, "Heart, get in line. Soul, shut up." Like, he seems to be having, but your heart is very important. It controls the issues of life. As Proverbs says, your heart's kind of your will. Don't follow your heart. Tell your heart what to like, I guess, is the, some stuff probably doesn't matter as far as what you like. Like, my daughter's like pink and purple, fine, whatever. But I mean, other stuff, like, don't even play with ideas in your head about, stupid stuff. But boys, it'd be nice if I had that job, or it'd be nice if I had this opportunity, or a lot of young boys, I think it'd be nice if I played in the NFL, or people have a lot of these desires. Control those desires. That's what the Lord wants. That's what He's talking about, that their heart is turned back to Him. He wants our desires to effectively be His desires. That's what He wants. I hate all this metaphorical talk about a heart and about a touchy-feely, ooey-gooey stuff. It's a matter of discipline of the will. I think it's far more structured than it is just this emotional hoopla stuff. Skipping back down where we were in verse 40, "And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." It's easy to glaze over. That verse is just like one sentence. That is a huge epic event. It's 450 prophets of Baal. They all just died. I don't want to offend anyone, but like, I'm as like pro-gun and pro-Second Amendment as they get, and I'm as like, whatever, I'm minded that way. But the thought of killing someone is disturbing. Like, you'd never, ever, ever, ever want to. Never in a million years would you want to kill somebody. Elijah just killed 450 somebodies. Not only that, he probably did it with a knife. It was probably some work. Probably took some time. If he kills two a minute, it's almost 4 hours to kill all those guys. It's a significant chunk of time. But I think it's a significant way to look at this is when, you've repented of a sin. You've kind of, it got gross to you. You rebuilt the altar in your heart. You got guys praying. You did some work to rebuild that altar in your heart. The Lord has responded in a big way and forgave you. The last step, and it's a very crucial step, is you got to kind of kill the opportunity to do that sin again. You've got to kind of deal with whatever. However, if you're a drug user, make no provision for the flesh by not hanging out with people that you used to hang out with that maybe may have those substances. If you struggle with looking at inappropriate sites on the internet, don't be alone with a computer. Make no provision for the flesh. In this case, it was drastic. 450 prophets of Baal died. But that's what you got to do. And that's work too. 4 hours of killing people with a knife is work. That's not an easy task. I finished remarkably on time. But that's kind of what the Lord's been dealing with me about. You know, I don't want to say they're different because they're not different, but like sin, once you're saved, it's almost harder in a sense to be dealt with than the sin before you were saved. So that's kind of what the Lord's given me as far as a plan of attack. Put yourself in a place where your sin becomes gross. Get your heart right. Rebuild that altar in your heart. Put in some work into doing that. Get the appropriate people praying for you. And then slaughter the opportunity to do that sin. So I guess with that, we'll pray and get out of here. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for these folks that came out today, Lord. And Lord, just bless us as we go, Lord. I mean, we love your word. We love you. We love that, Lord, that we're made right, that we can talk to you like this even. And we know it's all because of the sacrifice of your son. And Father, just please bless us as we go. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.